This morning, we will be looking at the book of Psalms. I want to spend the next few weeks, when I get an opportunity to preach, to look through the book of Psalms. And the topic for this morning's message is the confessions of a true worshiper. So the topic for this morning is confessions of a true worshiper of God. And our text will come from Psalm 139. There are many psalms which can attract a person's attention, especially of a believer. Foremost among them is Psalm 119, which talks about the Word of God. But Psalm 139 is the Psalm of comfort, a Psalm which talks about God's knowledge of us. And that's the Psalm we're going to be looking at this morning. If I were to ask you, what motivates you every day to worship God and to live in His presence daily? What is the motivating factor which drives you, which makes you get up every day and say, Lord, I'm living in Your presence today. What would You want me to do? When your clock turns over on a Sunday night and Monday morning comes, do you get up with the stress of the day, or do you thank the God who woke you up that morning and, Lord, I want to live for You today? I've always believed knowledge without living is not true knowledge. Learning to live, what we know we ought to live, and that is true knowledge. And the Bible does talk about knowledge of God and knowledge of humans as how they follow the Lord in the same way. Did you know, for you to succeed spiritually in life, you need to have the right motivation. You need to have the right reasons for doing what you do. If you were to open the personal diary, how many of you actually have personal diaries? When I was a kid, I used to have one. I used to always hide it. But if you were to go and open the personal diary of a true worshiper of God and look inside, what would you see? If you were to crawl inside the mind of a true, genuine worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ and sit in a corner of that person's mind, what would you observe as going on in his motivations, in the inner motivations of his heart, in the inner motivations of his mind? What does a close relationship with the Lord look like? Psalm 139 is the psalm which will give you all the answers. And I pray that today, as we look at this psalm, that you might get greater comfort in your heart because your motivation to live has changed based on this psalm. That's my prayer for you. So if you have your Bibles and you have it open to Psalm 139, I would ask you to follow along as I read the entire psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. What a beautiful psalm, a psalm of comfort. When times of difficulties come in your life, these are the psalms you want to go to. These are the psalms you want to go and you want to camp in. Because these talk about the character of our God. The author of this psalm is David. And David, as you know from scriptures, was a man after God's own heart. And we will look at Psalm 139 and look at four marks of a true worshiper of God. Four marks of a true worshiper of God. If you look at this psalm, as we just read it, this psalm can be broken down neatly into four sections of six verses each. Remember, psalms are songs. And this psalm or song is broken down neatly into four sections of six verses each. And each section of six verses has four verses which are descriptive about who our God is, and the next two verses are reflective or prescriptive of what the psalmist reflects upon that specific attribute of God. So I'll focus on this as we go through the psalm. So if you look at the very first verse of this psalm, you might say, "O Lord," is how it begins. And I would challenge you to look at the psalm heading. The psalm headings are also inspired texts. Now, lest you get me wrong, in my Bible it says, God's omnipresence and omniscience. I'm not saying that is inspired. I'm saying what it's written below that, which says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. That is inspired text, because way back, about 100 years ago, there was a man by name Thurtle, and he did research and wrote a book called Titles of the Psalms, and he found out that the superscriptions, the ones written above a psalm, and the subscriptions, which were written below a psalm, were included in the original Masoretic text. And this text, when copied from translation to translation, got confused and people stopped reading it. Even today, if you would open up a Hebrew Bible, the first verse in that psalm is, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So that is in the heading, and the heading is inspired. And the heading normally gives the historical and the literary information of what is happening when this psalm was written. And typically the subscription, the one below the psalm, gives the musical instructions for the person who leads in worship. So if you look at the very first verse, for the choir director. So it's instructed and given to someone who is leading in worship, probably in the temple. And then it says the author, a song of David. So all that is the superscription. And all that is inspired. So we know that David is the author of this psalm. Let's look at the first six verses. And before we do that, please notice this psalm is a personal psalm. The word me is used 17 times in the NASB. The word I is used 19 times. The word my 14 times. Just in the first six verses, me, I, my is used 13 times. This is a personal psalm. This is a psalm which you can relate to, because David relates to this psalm as one who is a true worshiper of the Lord. And this is a psalm of confession. Not of sin, of confession, of recognition of who God is and how one ought to live. Let's look at verse 1. God knows you as a person. O Lord, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Now, lest you think Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ is God in the New Testament, a quick look at scriptures will show you that Yahweh is Christ. Christ is the I Am. Yahweh said He is the I Am. Christ is God. Christ is the Alpha Omega. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Judge. He's the Light. He's the Rock. He's the Redeemer. He's our righteousness. He's our Shepherd. He's our Creator. He's our Giver of Life. He's the Forgiver of Sin. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's pre-existence. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's the receiver of all our worship. And He's the speaker who speaks with divine authority. So when you come to the title, O Lord, don't think that's Old Testament. He's talking about the Lord, the God, the covenant-keeping God. You have searched me and known me. Two things, the psalmist says, David says, searching has the idea of a deep, penetrating look. And knowing has the idea of a personal, intimate knowledge that shows divine discernment. The overall context in this psalm is a little difficult to find out because you'll have to look at the whole life of David to find out when, at what stage he might have written the psalm. It is quite possible that this psalm was written when David was being falsely accused, because you can read his animosity in verses 19 to 22 in this psalm. So David is requesting his covenant-keeping God, who has actively examined and explored him and knows all things about him, and he wants his God to vindicate him. You know, when difficulties come in your life, when you have struggles with people, and you have people falsely accusing you for things which you have not done, you can take the recourse to go to the court of law, or you can go to the heavenly court of law and ask the Lord, your God, to vindicate you. And that's what David is doing. David is asking the Lord, search me and know me. You have searched me and you have known me. God is a God who is a judge. Remember, we always see God as God's different attributes in Scripture. And one of the key attributes of God is God is the judge and He is the avenger of the righteous. That's not a new theme. That's a theme just in the Psalms, which is present everywhere. For example, Psalm 7:9, again, David is the author. David says, the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. It's God who searches the hearts and the minds. He's the one who knows the true motives of everyone, regardless if he's a believer or a not believer. Psalm 17, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, you can listen. You and David again, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me and you find nothing. Is that our testimony sometimes when we're accused? You know, it's right to receive an accusation which is true. But if an accusation is false, you can, like David says, Lord, try me, search me, know me. Psalm 26, verse 2, David is the author again. See what he says. Examine me, O Yahweh, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. He's not afraid to ask God to go to the recesses of his mind and see his motives, and his motives are pure and clean before the Lord. Have you ever wondered, what does God know about you? Is there anything in the recesses of your heart which is hidden from him? No. God knows absolutely everything. He doesn't need to learn about you. He knows everything about you. God knows when you're innocent and when you're guilty. God knows your prayers before you pray them. God knows every detail of your routine, your daily routine, from sun up to sundown. He knows you inside out. Job knew this. What is man, Job says in Job 7, that you magnify him and that you're concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment. You know, the Lord knows that our heart is deceitful also, right? Jeremiah said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. See, God is the true judge of every situation. Lest we be in an urgency to take vengeance upon someone because we have been dealt falsely by someone, let God handle things. You know why? Because here's the key attribute of God which David is talking about. It's called, the word is omniscient. Omniscient is the knowledge of God in which he is perfectly and eternally knows all things, both actual and possible. He knows every option. That is God's omniscience. So secondly, in verse 2, we see God knows all your actions. There's no actions which misses his sight. In verse 2 we read, you, and here the you is emphatic, you and you alone know when I sit up and when I rise up. Now he's not talking of two actions, sitting, rising up, sitting down and rising up. In Hebrew poetry, this is called a merism. A merism means it looks at two opposites and it compares everything between them. Everything that you do when you sit down on your bed and go to sleep, and when you rise up in the morning and do your work, God knows everything. Every action that you have, God knows it. He knows you're sitting down. He knows you're rising up. He knows you're walking. He knows when you're lying. He knows the sum of all your thoughts. He knows every action that you do. Look at verse 3. You understand my thoughts from afar. God knows all your thoughts. Now, the scripture doesn't say he doesn't know it. He understands what we think. It's not the knowledge of, oh, he said that, he thought that, but he knows why we did that also. He knows the hidden motives in our hearts. He knows our hidden agendas. And he stands behind our thought processes. And he knows where they lead to. God knows the totality, the sum of your life. And that's what David is saying. Look at the end of verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. God knows all your paths, all your ways. Scrutinize has the idea of winnowing. And you can see it in the harvest season as you drive in Goa, that how some of the farmers winnow the grains. They kind of let the grain on the top and let the grain fall down and the husk be blown by the air. God scrutinizes us. And the psalmist is saying, David is saying, you scrutinize my path. God knows what we think about people. He knows our motives for doing so. He knows our motives as we talk with people and we make promises to people and don't keep them. God knows all that. God is fully aware of the path we take throughout every day of our lives. Each pause, every time we make a detour, every time we make a mistake, God knows it. Fascinating is, in the original language, the mood, the tense of in the first verses 2 and 3 is the perfect tense. And that means God does not have to wait for that action to take place before he knows it. He knows it before it takes place. So he knows ahead of time what you're going to do. He has an ever-present knowledge. God sees into not merely the thought that is fully fashioned and matured, but even when it is being evolved into the place of maturity. So he knows every aspect of your thinking life. He sees every stage of how you think. That's the searching mind of our God. So much more we ought to live lives of purity. Purity of motives. Purity of heart. Purity of lifestyle. Verse 4. God knows all your needs. I love this verse. Even before there is a word on my tongue, even before, not I just said it, even before the word came on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God doesn't have to wait for you to give all your prayer requests. He knows them before you think them. Great comfort, especially when you missed, when someone said, pray for me, and you forgot to pray. You just thought, but you didn't pray it out, maybe. Isaiah the prophet says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65 verse 24. God knows all your needs. Then verses 5 and 6 is the psalmist's response to God's omniscience. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. David is saying, Lord, I thank you that I have a master and I don't fully understand him. That's what he's saying. Too wonderful, incomprehensible. You don't fully understand God, but you know him. And you know what his word says of what he knows about you. That makes the difference. The difference is that you know your God. You don't know all the details of how he knows about you. But you know that he knows you in every single detail. The psalmist here, David, stands in awe of God's knowledge. He could not begin to comprehend it. And so should we. Job said in Job 42 verse 2 and 3, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Talking about Yahweh. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The knowledge what God has, you cannot comprehend. But yet you rejoice because he is your Lord, and he knows everything about you. Here are some implications for your own life and for my life. Such knowledge should humble us, right? Should not make us proud. Should bring a great humility to our minds. And also we should live with the understanding that nothing internal or external can be hid from God. We often tend to hide, and I often remind people, when you can put the curtains, it doesn't mean you're hiding anything from God. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of whom we have to give an account for. Doesn't Hebrews say that? Hebrews 4? Scripture teaches that God is transcendent. God lives in the heavens, but he's also immanent. He also, the closeness, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Right? That is the immanency of God, the closeness by which God comforts us. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's our Lord, gracious God we have. So a true worshiper lives with the understanding that God knows everything about him. That's the first six verses. Verses 7 to 12, a true worshiper lives with the understanding that God is always present with him or her. This is the omnipresence. The attribute here the psalmist is talking about is the omnipresence of God. He's all present. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or, where can I flee from your presence? Did you know that God is present everywhere at once? Yet, so as not to be contained in everything. Lest you have a wrong understanding, God is not present in everything, like the stone or the rock or the soil, but he is present everywhere. Hence he perceives all things in all places at the same time. Man cannot hide himself from the all-seeing eye of the Lord, whether it's the highest heavens or the deepest recesses of the earth. David is saying, where can I go? There's no place you can go from God's Spirit. You cannot run. You cannot hide. And the idea is not that David wants to run away because he has sinned. He's not attempting to run away from God or is fearful of God's presence. And he wants to run away. But on the contrary, he finds great comfort knowing that God knows everything about him and is everywhere he goes. That's the abiding presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit in you. A believer. And then, three areas of potential escape. Up and down. Verses 7 and 8. If I ascend to heaven, if I make my bed in Sheol, both the places you are there. If I go to heaven, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Right? The Lord is in the heavens. If I make my bed in Sheol, the depths of the earth, the place where the dead reside, that's Sheol, even God's presence is there. So up and down, and then he goes east and west. If I take the wings of the dawn is the east, and if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, which is the west, even there your hand will lead me and your hand will lay hold of me. Regardless of what direction you travel, you're not running away from God. God is always there with you. And then verses 11 and 12, he contrasts darkness and light. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Do you remember in Genesis 1:4, when God created and separated light from darkness, he did not lose his prerogative as the creator that to himself the darkness and the light should still be both alike. He created light and darkness for us, not for himself. Not that he can't see in the dark and the light he can see. He sees everything. A true worship of Christ is to be comforted and encouraged by this verse. But from Job 34 it says, there is no dark place nor deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. If you are a worker of iniquity, there is no place, there is no dark place you can go to hide yourself from the eyes of the Lord. John Calvin, in his commentary, when I was reading, I found this beautiful quote. He says, though one should fly with the speed of light, he could find no recess where he would go beyond the reach of the divine power. Speaking of the Lord. So can God work in darkness? I mean, we need a flashlight, right? With all the power cuts in Goa, I mean, we have to keep a candle next to, you know, in our apartment, different places. But can God work in darkness as well as in light, the same way? Yes, and he gives an example of it. And that example is the human womb, the mother's womb. Remember, there's no light in the mother's womb, right? But God works. He works in fashioning the baby. And that's what David's going to talk about in verses 13 to 18. The third motive is a true worshiper lives with the understanding that God is all-powerful. This is the trait of omnipotence or omnipotence. All-powerful. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Right? Jeremiah 32 verse 17. In the New Testament, there is nothing impossible with God. There's nothing impossible with God. In verses 13 and 14, if you look at the context here, David is not talking of abortion. But the truths of these verses has everything to do with how a believer ought to view abortion. So look at verses 13 to 16. God made you for his purposes. God made you for his purposes. God is the creator and he is the only sovereign one who knows you and me from conception and in every stage of development in my mother's womb. Look at verse 13. For you, and you is emphatic here in Hebrew, for you and you alone formed my inward parts. Remember the my, personality. Not a blob of flesh. My. God assigns personality to a baby while at conception and onwards. This verse begins with a divine emphasis. You and you alone formed my inward parts. And every living being owes our existence to God the Creator. How much more the one who walks with God and who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is to glorify God, even in his own conception. Did you notice in verse 13 again, the word my is there? That is the individuality God gives to a baby right at the conception stage. And then it says, you wove me. You designed me in my mother's womb. I think a good description of God's work in the development of the child in the period of the pregnancy. Isn't this beautiful? God has all details and he's in control and he does it in the dark. He doesn't need light to see the work he's doing. We do, but he doesn't. The idea behind the word wove in the NASB is the word knit me. Knit me together. And Job explains this verse really well. He says, your hands have fashioned me and made me altogether. And then the issue of weaving or woven is in Job chapter 10 verse 11. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews, tendons. God does that when a baby is in her mother's womb. Verse 14 reads, I will give thanks to you. Look at the psalmist's response. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. David's response is thankfulness, and so should our response be. He is thankful because he is wonderfully and mysteriously made. Because all of God's work is wonderful, and God knows him completely. So praise should be our response to God's grace, discernment, perception, and purpose in creation of every single human being, including yourself. Move on to verse 15. My frame, the word that is bone, my bone was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. This is a difficult passage to understand. God is able to see in the womb and is actively participating in the development of the child in the womb. It's not a passive participation, it's an active participation. The word secret and depths of the earth are used figuratively of the mother's womb. Even when a person is unborn and when we are a little more than a physical being in the womb, the Lord has a purpose for that developing human being. The word wrought is the word kneading. Is the idea of kneading. Like if you were to make a chapati, you would knead the atta, right? You would knead it. And that's the idea behind it. God, if a potter is making clay, he would knead the clay. And that's how God, that's the human way for us to understand how God is working in the womb of a mother. Look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one. God knew all the stages of David's life before they happened, before he was born, and so for each of us. God sees the development of a child in its mother's womb and says, your book, and there again is a figure of speech comparing God's mind to a book of remembrance. Basically, what David is saying is, God, you decided before I was born of how long I should live and what I should do. You know, I always like to say that every man is immortal, or man or woman is immortal, till the Lord is done with you. So as long as you are alive, you need to fulfill God's purposes for your life. To be a witness for him, to live a life which is pure. We cannot add or take away even one day in our life. The time of our birth, we do not know. The time of our death, we do not know. What we know is the day given to us. And in that day, we ought to be counted as those who are faithful to the Lord. So purpose is inbuilt in verse 16. It's right there. You have to see it. The Lord's writing in this book refers to God's knowledge and blessings of his child. God has known and will bless his child all the days of his life. And his life was written in the book of life, right? God will, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, their names are written in the book of life. God knows all our days, the beginning, the number of days, the end, the accomplishments. He knew them even at the time of our conception in our mother's womb. Now that should be a time to sing hallelujah. That is amazing. That's the God whom we know. And that's the God whom David knows. Go to verse 17 and 18. How precious, talking about God's love for you. How precious also are the thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. The idea is the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. In verse 17, precious has the idea of difficulty. David is saying, it is impossible to understand God's thoughts of him. When he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? He says, I am having difficulty understanding all your thoughts for me, O Lord, because I know my sinful self. Another way of putting it is, God, your thoughts towards me are so many, you think so many thoughts, and your thoughts are difficult for me to understand. That is precious. Moving on to verse 18, David is saying, if I were able to count all the thoughts God has, if I were able to physically count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand on the earth. That means I would still not have begun to know my God, who is beyond my human capacity to understand. The idea here is, if I were to finish my calculations, if I could calculate, and if I were able to finish calculating all of God's thoughts for me, I would have not finished understanding you. Basically what David is saying, if I were able to count every single thought God had towards me, then I would have to live as long as God did to understand that. See, that's the preciousness of God's love for you as a believer, as a true worshiper. One of the commentators wrote, which I was reading, the psalmist falls asleep counting God's thoughts concerning him, and when he wakes up, he's totally absorbed in his contemplation of God. Don't you have that some days where you're just thinking about the Lord and you sleep and you get up and you have a song of worship on your mind, or you're just praising the Lord? It's just something which is, some attribute of God has just gripped hold of your heart, and you are not letting sleep come between you and your God in your fellowship with Him. Maybe David was in a danger this time when he was sleeping, and he had to be on the watch when people were always attacking him. That could have been the situation. Now we come to verses 19 to 24, towards the end. And these section of six verses are difficult. Let me read them. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies, that is the they, take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now you look at these verses and say, whoa, David is now changing. Something has changed here. Verses 19 to 22 are a sudden, it seems like an interruption. Because now he is switching on his mind to the hatred of God's enemies, whom he regards as his own enemies. Now, I want to warn you and remind you, we have to be careful when we come to these verses, because we might condemn David for his prayer and say, hey, that's a very selfish prayer. David is praying that God destroy his enemies. That's a selfish prayer. We often believe that God is love, and that is true, but that is just one of God's attributes. The fact that God is love does not mean he is incapable of hating. Let me repeat. The fact that God is love does not mean that he is incapable of hating. Psalm 11 verse 5. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. His is God. Psalm 5 verse 5. He hates all evildoers. Proverbs 6. He hates haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a man who sows discord among brothers. God hates. If you hate what God hates, doesn't mean that you take vengeance what God has to take. It means you can love righteousness and hate the wicked. And here the idea is, when he says men of bloodshed in verse 19, he's talking of those who shed innocent blood to sacrifice to idols. That's the idea behind it. I mean, for example, how many of you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Almost all of us can say we pray that, right? That's part of the disciples' prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer. But we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Guess what? The coming of Christ's kingdom will be preceded by the destruction of the wicked, will it not? It will. So to pray for one is to pray for the other too. "Thy kingdom come" means when Christ is going to come, he's not going to come. He's going to come to judge the wicked, isn't he? He will. So don't be so hasty in casting your judgment on David. Even Jesus Christ had a zeal for his father's house, which prompted him to go into the temple and drive out the money changers. The wrath of God, Ephesians 5:5 says, will come upon the sons of disobedience. God will take care of the wicked, and you can definitely pray for that, like David did. Just make sure your prayer also includes the next two verses. Verses 23 and 24. So verses 19 to 22, trust God to punish the wicked. And verses 23 and 24, pursue holiness with God. You want God to cast his judgment on those wicked? Then make sure your life is not mirroring the wicked's. And David does that in verses 23 and 24. David now begins his closing prayer. And I think, as I had mentioned, this connects with the verses 19 to 22. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David prays for the Lord's justification of his acts against those who smeared or falsely accused him. Remember, the context may have included those who accused him. So, David is going back. He started with that thought, right? "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." And now he goes back to the thought, in a sense forming an inclusio. "Search me, O God." This is a confession. "Oh Lord, you know everything about me. You know whether I've done right, whether I've done wrong. You yourself search me and know my heart, know my motivations. Try me, test me. See my anxious thoughts, if they lead me to sin or not." And then he says, "and see." All these search, try, are commands. Lord, do it. Do it. It's a command. David's prayer is a prayer of confession of one who has been with God and knows his righteous standards. You know, men, brothers and sisters, we know the Lord, we know his standards. So we must keep our lives open to his standards. I always had a word which came to my mind when in this area, as I had a person who would remind me that keep short accounts with God. If you have sin, be the first to confess if the Lord brings it to your mind. Because David was not a man who was without sin. He had sin, but he confessed. And when he didn't confess, his bones grew tired, heavy. And so should be for us. We should be men and women who keep short accounts with God. If there's any issues in your life, you need to deal with it before the Lord. Ask the Lord for his help to comfort you, to repent from that sin. Whatever that issue is, you need to go to the Lord. You need to be convicted by your own sinfulness, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, you see what David does? He begs the Lord to give him a heart of repentance. "See if there's any hurtful way in me." Sometimes we don't even know our motives. And only the Lord knows our motives, right? We don't. And nor does your brother or sister. Like some of those counselors of Job, who knew nothing about Job's situation, and gave him bad counsel. Go to the Lord because he knows, and he'll give you the best counsel. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we should bring all our thoughts captive to Christ. That's what Paul taught, and that is God's word. So it should be for each and every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David prays, "Lead me to in the everlasting way. Because it is a way which has no end. It is everlasting. It is a life which is lived to please God, and you end passing through the curtain of death straight into the Lord's sight. For a believer, death should not even faze him, should not give him a second, shouldn't give a second thought to death, because death is only the next step before you meet the Lord. Most often, it's not the death which concerns us, it's how we die, right? Am I going to be persecuted? Am I going to be tortured before I die? Well, the Lord will give you grace even for that. Or am I going to suffer before I die? The Lord is the one who grants you enough grace. For many of you here who know the Lord Jesus, maybe this is the time for you to recognize that God knows all things about you. And maybe you should rejoice that God's presence is always with you. He has never left you. If it's someone who has left, it's you who have gone far away from Him. He's not left you. Take some time this week to remind yourself about His absolute power, and then respond to Him like David did, by asking Him to search you, and then to live a life which is pure and holy before Him. Maybe there's some of you here who have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is open rebellion. This psalm is a psalm of a true worshiper, not of one who does not know. Remember, the psalm begins with, O Yahweh. Someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ cannot say, O Yahweh. You cannot. You must first believe in Him. Believe that He's fully God, He's fully man, and that He lived a life from start to end fully obeying the law, and went to the cross and took the sin upon those who would put their faith and trust in Him, who were elected by the Father on Him, on His own physical body on the cross. That's the gospel. Repent and turn away of your sin of unbelief if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do, this psalm is a psalm of joy. It's a psalm of comfort. It's a psalm which gives you hope. It brings motivation to your life. It causes a reason for you to get up on Monday morning saying, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Lord, and He's going to help me today. Regardless of what I go through, regardless of the difficulties I have in facing an exam, a test, a difficult situation in your home, a struggle personally with a certain sin, God knows it. And He is your God who is on your side. God and you make a majority. Remember, if you have moved away, go to God's side. Go back to the part where you have sinned against the Lord and repent from that. And then you and God are a majority. Let's pray as we close. Lord, this is convicting that You are a God who knows everything about me. Everything. There's nothing which is hidden from You. And Lord, it should bring great comfort to our minds and hearts. Because Lord, You truly are an all-powerful, all-knowing God. And right now, Lord, we come, we bring the areas of our life which have been sinful. And Lord, that we confess our sins before You as a church. And we ask, Lord, for You to cleanse us, to bring repentance in our minds and our hearts so that we might live in a manner which is pleasing to You in every way. Lord, may You be glorified in our repentance and our subsequent walk with You in holiness. Lord, this is a daily thing. Help us not to see it as a one-time repentance. Help us to live a life which is a consistency of repenting. Lord, to You we bring and give all the glory as David did. In Christ's name,